We'll be in Exodus 19, verse 16 to 23. All right, chapter 19, verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain, consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. All right, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, if you turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalms 119. All right, Psalm 119, let's read together. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I am not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments." Let's bow in prayer. Father, once again, you've called us here this morning to lift up your name, to honor your Son Christ, to recognize the cross and that blood, that precious blood that was shed for our very soul. Father, we thank you that you are a holy God, one who must be approached with awesome fear, reverence of who you are. Father, we want to acknowledge today that without you, we are nothing, and only in you are we anything, and it is by your grace that we stand where we stand. Father, we thank you for your Son, for that precious gift, his death on the cross, bear the shame and the suffering for us. He would bear your wrath for us. It is in his precious name we give you praise. Amen.
Good morning. We're going to be in Exodus 19 to begin. Let's pray together. Almighty and holy God, to come near to you is a thing of trembling. When you speak, the earth quakes. And Father, we pray for your forgiveness for the many times that you've spoken to us this week. For the many times that we should have opened up your word, that we should have paid closer attention to your holy commandments, and our souls didn't tremble the way that the earth shook when you spoke at Sinai. Father, we are an unholy people in our flesh, and the only way that we can draw near is by being consecrated by the blood. And so we come confessing our sins. And we also come with shouts of joy and thanksgiving and celebration for the blood that was shed at Calvary, for the blood that has been applied to us to consecrate us and to make us a part of your covenant people. We come with all of those sins of our past, not to drag us down and not to allure us back to them, but to come confessing them, to come seeking your forgiveness through the cross, and to come knowing that through the new covenant, we have forgiveness. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can leave behind those sins, and we can come now to gather around your word and to receive from you these words of grace that come from your law, these words spoken to a redeemed people to build us up and to teach us your ways of holiness. And so we pray. We pray that you would use your word through the power of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost to change us and transform us, to be the kings and priests that you call us to be, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of the lost world all around us who needs to hear your word, who needs to stream in and come before your throne to hear your instruction and to bow the knee before the only Savior of the world. And so, Lord, we pray for the sake of the world and above all for the sake of the glory of your name that you would use this hour study in your word to transform us. And then as we meet around your table, as we renew our covenant in a blessed feast with you, that you would feed our souls by the elements that you've provided, by the sacrifice of Christ, so that in feasting with you, we might go out into the world and be your kings and priests for the glory of your name. We thank you for your word, for your Son, for being our perfect Father in heaven. And we thank you that we can do all of these things for the glory of our Savior. Amen. All right, we're going to be continuing our overview of this book of Exodus. We saw last time that while there are so many details that we're going to try to cover, and I'll try not to talk quite as quickly as I did last time, but as we saw last time, the major theme, if we were trying to outline the book by one sort of phrase, what we said last time was that in the new creation cycle, Yahweh redeems his Son to serve him and to dwell with them. Yahweh redeems his Son in chapters 1 through 15 that we saw last time with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. He redeems Israel out of their slavery to Pharaoh and to Egypt from serving Pharaoh to serve a new master. And that new master is Yahweh. And that'll be the focus of our section today, the last half of chapter 15 through chapter 24. God has redeemed his Son for a purpose. Let my Son go that he may serve me, that he may worship me as kings and priests. And as we'll see next time in chapters 25 through 40, that he may dwell with them. This three-part structure falls into what we call this new creation cycle. And we said that new creation cycle is the big story of the Bible. So it begins with God's perfect creation. In power, God creates a place, the world, and especially the Garden of Eden. And he fills this place with his people made in his image, who then are given his word. He speaks, and by his word, they are given instruction and blessing. So the creation begins with God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Now we know that Adam and Eve rejected God's word, rejected his rule, and as a result, they lost his blessing. And they and the whole world were cast into slavery to sin. God, in his sovereign power, his purposes cannot be thwarted. And so he promised that through the seed, he would ultimately crush the serpent. He would ultimately redeem his people. And through the cross, he would bring about a new creation. He would bring about a new heavens, a new earth, in which God's people would live in God's place under his rule and blessing again. So that's the big story of the Bible, from creation to the fall, to the cross, and ultimately to the new heavens and new earth. So we said there's this strong connection that redemption leads to a new creation. And last time, within this flow, within this big story of the Bible, we said that the story of the Exodus follows this same pattern. And so God's people had been in slavery in Egypt and had been enslaved to the gods of the Egyptians, had been worshiping their idols. But God, in his power and mercy, we saw last time, redeemed his people out and was going to bring them into a new creation. And so we will see next time in this pattern of God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing, we're going to focus next time on God's place, on the tabernacle, which we're going to see all of the symbolism of a new heavens and new earth. We're going to see the symbolism of the Garden of Eden, the original creation that is now finding a shadowed fulfillment in God's house. So we're going to talk about God's place next time. This time, we're talking about God's people under his rule and blessing. So in the first creation, Adam and Eve were kings and priests. God had said to Adam to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, to rule over it and to subdue it, to extend God's dominion over the face of the earth. So Adam and Eve were types of kings or rulers. They were also priests. Turn with me to Genesis 2:15. You can keep your finger in Exodus 19. We'll be returning there shortly. In Genesis 2:15, we read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." Now, the word cultivate is the word serve, that same word that we saw in Exodus 3. "Let my son go that he may serve me." It's the same job description, if you will, of the priests that we'll be looking at next time. So the role of the priest was to serve God in worship, was to protect the holy place, which, of course, Adam did a poor job of doing, protecting it from the serpent, was to take the law, to take God's word and to uphold it and to teach it, and to be a mediator of the presence of God and his instruction to the world. So that was the role of Adam and Eve, to be kings and priests. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. We saw last time in the first 15 chapters that God redeemed his people. So our expectation would be in this new creation, what follows redemption is God's people are equipped to be like Adam and Eve again. We're going to have a new Adam. And that's what we find in Exodus 19. God leads his people for 50 days through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And here at Mount Sinai, God is going to establish his covenant with them. And he is going to equip them to be a new Adam, a nation of a new creation. Chapter 19 and verse 1. "In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain and said, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself.'" So the purpose of redemption is for God to draw people who were far from him near to himself and to give them the greatest blessing of all, which is communion with him. So he brings them to himself. And then in verses 5 and 6, these are key verses that if you're one of those people who underlines in your Bible, underline these verses because it helps us understand God's whole purpose for what he's doing with Israel. He says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." So God is audibly going to speak to the people in his thunderous voice and give the 10 words or the 10 commandments in chapters 20. He is speaking these words and he says, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant." So what's going on at the mountain, we'll see, is that God is forming a covenant with the nation and they will affirm that covenant in chapter 24. So God has given the regulations or the stipulations of being in this covenant relationship with him. He says, "If you'll keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Why does he say that? Well, part of the reason, I think, is to affirm to them his special love for them, that he has a special purpose for them. But part of it is to build the bedrock of their faith, that they understand that he is not like the gods of the nations. The popular theology of the time was to say there is each god has his own little territory, his own little county space over which he has jurisdiction. But if you cross the line, your god can't help you anymore. If you cross that county line, he's not God there in that territory anymore. And what Yahweh is teaching his people is, I'm not like those false gods. I am the God of all of the earth, of all of the universe. Anywhere that I put my finger, it is mine. And that's important because they were to go and be a blessing to all of the nations. And they do that not by their own authority, but by the authority of God, that all the world is his. By that same reason, that is why we are called as the church to go to the ends of the earth and to proclaim the good news that Christ is king. Not because we're so smart, not because we figured out the truth in and of ourselves, but because Christ is king over the whole universe, and we have to proclaim that. And so he says, as the king of the whole universe, I have called you to be my special people, to give you a special job. And that job is verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. I want to take them in reverse order. You shall be to me a holy nation. We find what that means is because God is holy, his people are to be holy. Not just people of moral integrity, although that's a part of it, but because God is completely distinct, completely unique in the whole universe, his people are to reflect his holiness by the way that we live our lives. And so that's what the law is all about. It's not this heavy, burdensome, oppressive thing that Israel has to keep. It's liberating. It is both reflective and recreative. What I mean by that is first, being reflective, the law reflects the character of God. These aren't just abstract rules that God said, you know, I think it would be probably good for society that marriage is going to be the foundation of it, the family is going to be the foundation, and so adultery is going to tear that apart. It's true, in his wisdom, he's established it that way, that society is built on strong marriages, strong families, but it wasn't some abstract thing. The law is the reflection of the perfection of God. He is a God of perfect order, of perfect justice and righteousness, of perfect love and grace and mercy. And he wants his people who are made in his image to reflect his beauty, his character, the glory of who he is. And so he gives the law to instruct us how to live as a reflection of his perfection. So in that way, it is both reflective and it's recreative. Because of sin, the image has been tarnished. We were the Mona Lisa and somebody's come and Piper's come with her crayons and she scribbled all over it. It looks like a mess. You can hardly recognize that we have been made in God's image, but we have been. And part of the role of the law is to show us what the picture was supposed to look like. And so we are being conformed again to what we were made to be. So Israel was to be a holy nation, reflective of their holy God, and the law is going to play a part in that. Second, or actually first, in the order that it's written here, in verse 6 again, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And this notion of a kingdom of priests brings together those two job descriptions that we were just talking about for Adam. That he was to be a king, extending God's dominion over the face of the earth. And he was to be a priest. Again, that role of the priest being protecting God's holy place, teaching God's holy statutes, and in particular, being a mediator for God. So what we will see with Moses is as he goes up and down the mountain, up and down the mountain, taking the word that he receives from God and bringing it back down to the people who cannot touch the mountain unless they die, he is serving as a mediator, taking God's word and bringing it to the people. Now, as he was doing that role as the mediator, the nation was to be a mediator for the rest of the nations, to take God's word and to bring it to the ends of the earth, to be priests who extend and proclaim God's dominion by taking his word, his Torah, his law, and proclaiming it both by their mouths and by their lives, being light in the midst of the darkness. For the sake of time, we won't go there, but in past studies in Deuteronomy, we've seen from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, that this is confirmed, that God's people are to go out and by their lives, the nations will see what a wise and just and holy God they have who gave them this instruction. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have this eschatological vision of God's people going out to the nations, streaming forth from his holy mountain, and speaking his instruction, his Torah, and the nations hear it, and they stream in to worship God. So this is what Israel was supposed to be, a kingdom of priests who mediate God's presence and his law to the nations. Turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Which Ed read to us earlier. As we think about Israel's success in this job as a kingdom of as a kingdom of priests, I guess you could say, in their failure, it was a bit of a kingdom of creeps. They failed, right? They did not mediate as they were called to, and so they were a shadow pointing forward to the perfect king and perfect priest who is our Lord Jesus, the one who, according to Psalm 110. And explained in Hebrews chapter 7, is the great king priest from the line of Melchizedek, who through him, he has brought the blessings to us, to the nations. And he rules and reigns over us right now and mediates God's presence and his word to us now. But that's not the end of the fulfillment. In Christ, the perfect king and priest, the perfect new Adam, we all, as his church, are kings and priests. And our role as his church is to fulfill what Adam failed to do, what Israel failed to do, what in Christ he has done and is doing, and the way he's doing it is through us. Let's read in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So this is quoting right out of Exodus 19, verse 6, that was spoken of Israel. And he's saying, now in Christ, this is who we are. We are a royal priesthood, God's holy possession. And why are we that? What is our job? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. For we once were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. So he says, beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, and to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. How will the nations glorify God in the day of visitation? By our righteous lives, lived out before our neighbors, before our co-workers, before our unbelieving relatives, they can see a different quality of character in us that doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus taking his perfect instruction and changing our lives so that we are a model of what humanity is and was supposed to be. And they say there's something different about us. It says, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I mean, it's simple, right? It's by our lives, we are a testimony to the power and grace of God who has transformed us and changed us and made us into what all of humanity was supposed to be. So what we're going to see in Exodus 15 through 24 has direct application to us. Because what God is doing is having redeemed his children from slavery, the same way that in Jesus Christ, God has redeemed us from our slavery to sin, now we are a new creation. And he is teaching his sons, he is teaching his servants how to serve him, so that they can be a blessing to the nations. So what we find in Exodus 15 through 24 is that the law that we're going to study is missional. It's equipping us how to live our lives every day so that we can go out and bring the gospel to the nations so that Christ will be magnified. Let's turn back now to Exodus chapter 15, and we're going to look at chapters 15 through 24 in four sections. As his servants, the way that we learn how to serve is by learning the nature of our master. And we're going to see four aspects to God's beauty and perfection. In chapters 15 through 18, in the trials in the wilderness, we're going to see the God who is faithful. The God who is faithful, despite his people's grumbling. In chapter 19, we'll briefly see that he is the God who is fearful. The God before whom we should tremble and shake at his word. In chapters 20 through 23, we'll see, through the giving of the law, that he is the God who is first, above everything else that we could desire. All that we do is because we have no other gods before him. He's the God who is first. And then in chapter 24, at the confirmation of the covenant, we will see that he is the God who feasts with his covenant people. So let's begin with the God who is faithful in chapter 15. We ended last time with the Song of the Sea. After God had redeemed his people, after seeing their great enemy, their life flash before their eyes, the sea piled up in heaps, and Pharaoh crushed under the waves and his army, and they rolled up through the waves at their feet. The response of God's people to God's salvation was singing and dancing in exuberance, a celebration of God's salvation. But no sooner did the singing end than the grumbling began. And so in chapters 15, 16, and 17, we have three examples of the people's grumbling against Yahweh. And what we find is that this grumbling was part of a series of tests that God was putting his children, his students, through. In chapter 15, in verse 25, we read, "So after the people grumbled and said, 'What shall we drink?' then Moses cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them." Now let's go over to chapter 16 and verse 4. The people grumbled about not having food to eat. And so, verse 4, the Lord, or Yahweh, said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." And now let's turn over to chapter 17 and verse 2. We saw the people grumble about water at Marah, at bitterness. We saw the people grumble about not having bread or meat to eat. And now they're going to grumble about water again. And in verse 2, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?'" So in the first two occasions, God was testing the people. And in the third, although they had been testing him all along, the people were putting God to the test. Rather than sitting as his students learning from him, they flipped the roles and they were questioning God. Now, if we think about the role of God testing his people, for all of the students in the room who have just finished another semester, yet another test doesn't sound like something that you'd want to receive from God, right? There are at least two different kinds of tests. There are those kinds of tests that a teacher gives who is not a very good teacher. And the point is simply to show how much smarter they are than all of the other students, right? So they ask the most obscure questions that you never covered in class that don't have anything to do with the material, just so that everybody fails and then the professor gets his kicks by showing how much smarter, how much more he knows than his students. God isn't that kind of a teacher. He's not testing the people that way. Instead, he knows that there is so much for us to learn, so much that we need to grow, so much material to cover. And so a good teacher gives a test that is directed toward the most critical things, the most important things of the material that you need to know if you're going to continue on in the next subjects. So God, as a good teacher, is showing the people what's in their heart. And he is showing them, above all, that he is the one in whom they can trust. So the critical lesson that they are to learn by these tests is that he is the God who is faithful. By withholding water from them, by withholding bread from them, he is teaching them, as he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He is showing them what is in their heart, which is this grumbling. And what lies behind that grumbling? Unbelief. The fruit is their words of grumbling. The root is a heart that doesn't trust in the power and love of God to lead them to the place that he's promised. And so the test shows them what they're like. And it also is testing or proving the faithfulness of God so that they learn not just with their mind, yes, I know that every breath comes from God, but I got to do these things. I got to depend on my strength. No, that as his servants, the most critical, first, primary lesson that we learn is in his supremacy, we must trust him for every breath. We must praise him for our daily, and pray to him for our daily bread. We deeply depend on him. And if we depend on him, then every word that he speaks, we must desire to do. We live by his word. We don't think we have wisdom in and of ourselves to dictate the focus or the path of our life. We depend on him for every breath, for the bread that comes from him, from the water that comes from him. The basic elements of life are derived from the great life giver. And if that's true, then every word he speaks, we must depend on. And we can depend on because he's faithful. So that's what he was trying to teach the nation by these tests. Now, what we see in these tests, if that root is unbelief, go along with me with the analogy here, how are we to live? By sight or by faith? Well, as a result of the fall, we all have blurry vision. The world, we cannot perceive correctly. When we see it through fleshly eyes, everything is nearsighted. We can't see it as it really is. We are to see with the eyes of faith, or as it were, to our contacts or our glasses of faith, so that we can see crisply and clearly the way that the world really is. What we see when the nation is grumbling is this unbelief being evidenced by their sight is very blurry. So let's read chapter 16 and verse 3, and they're grumbling about the manna. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by Yahweh's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full." Do you think that was true? Do you think as a nation of slaves in Egypt that they just had pots of Father's Day steaks on the grill just waiting for them to eat as they got up every morning? That they had all the bread that they could imagine. My wife got me Panera this morning. They woke up every morning to the smell of Panera and the toaster, right? I don't think so. This was a nation of slaves. So why are they recounting false memories of grandeur of a time when they were in oppressive slavery? When you take off the glasses of faith and things look blurry and you look back on your past in sin, it seems like a glorious thing. It seems like something to desire. It seems like those were the good old days before I knew Christ, when I could do whatever I wanted, and now I got to follow all these strict rules. But that's not true. If we see with the eyes of faith, we'd see that that was slavery to sin, and sin leads to death. And it would destroy our marriages and destroy our lives and rob us of the joy of serving God. But when we are grumbling, demonstrating a heart of unbelief, That discontentment with the joy of serving God, we look back on our past and it seems more glorious than it ever really was. So if we're looking back on our past life of sin and thinking those were the good old days, we need to come and confess to God and pray that he would help us to put back on the glasses of faith, because we're not seeing clearly. That way leads to destruction. The second piece of what they said. Not only were they not able to see their situation clearly, they lost sight of the glory of their God who they served. So he said in verse 3, "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And they said earlier, "Would that we had died by Yahweh's hand in the land of Egypt." What are they doing? They're questioning the love of God. Does he really care for me? I mean, yes, he just gave a substitute for our firstborn sons. Yes, he just redeemed us. Yes, he gave us his son, the second person of the triune God, to die in our place. But in my situation, in my test right now, does God really love me? No, I don't think he's concerned about me at all, if he's even there. We're not seeing clearly. We're not seeing in the darkness what we saw so clearly when we were in the light. We've forgotten it. So they've forgotten about the love of God. And ironically, they've forgotten about the power of God. So there's three grumbling examples. On the outside is grumbling about water. God can't give us the water we need. And they've forgotten about the power of God. Who was it who just heaped up the sea on two sides so that they could pass through? Who tells the waves and the winds what to do? And yet here they are, and 3 days without water, and all of a sudden, God's a desert. He's powerless. There's no way he could ever give us the water that we need. So when we are grumbling, it is an evidence that we are not trusting in the God who loves us, who is all powerful, who is all wise, to care and show his concern for his children. When we are grumbling about our boss or our spouses or our children or our government officials or the weather or all of the things that, and it's so easy, it's sort of that common currency at work or with our neighbors to talk about how bad things are. Wouldn't it be radically different if we said, yeah, I know things aren't the way they're supposed to be, but it's a good thing God's in control. I can't wait till he makes it better, because I know he's going to. I mean, people are going to stand back and not just say it with our mouth, but actually live lives of expectant hope built on the bedrock that our God is the God of the whole universe and that he is making all things new. I mean, if that's true in the whole universe and in our lives, then what excuse do we ever have? What reason do we ever have for grumbling? And that life filled with joy and thanksgiving is going to be a radical testimony to the world. So that's what he's calling his people to be. And just a few evidences of, despite the grumbling of his people, the grace of our God that are shadows of our Savior. In chapter 15 and verse 27, after having thrown the tree into the water of bitterness, and the bitterness becomes sweet, then in verse 27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water. 12 reminds us of the people of God and the 12 tribes of Israel, and 70 date palms in Genesis 10, and the 70 nations. So if God's people will trust him and keep his ordinances, they will be like 12 springs of water that bring life and blessing to the 70 nations. They will be his kings and priests if they'll trust him. In chapter 16, in the manna that comes down from heaven, we see another shadow of our Savior, of course. This bread that comes down from heaven and feeds the people day by day, we see a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life from John 6, who has come down from heaven to feed and nourish our souls. What a God of grace who, despite all of this grumbling, he provides life over and over and over again to his people. And then in chapter 17, when they put God to the test, I want to read beginning in verse 4. "So they grumbled again about the water, and Moses cried to Yahweh and said, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they'll stone me.' Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah," which means to test, "and Meribah," quarreling, "because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh, saying, 'Is Yahweh among us or not?' So while God, as a good teacher, a good father, was teaching and instructing his children by testing, they reversed those roles and they put God to the test. And God said, fine, gather the elders of Israel to sit as judges. And Moses, now in front of the rock, I will pass and I'll stand before you. And you take your rod and you strike the rock. Now who is standing there on the rock? It's Yahweh. So Yahweh is going to stand in the place of the people who should have been condemned for their grumbling. Yahweh stands in their place. He takes their condemnation. He is struck. And when he is struck, outflows water of life to the people. What a shadow of our Savior who was struck. And from his side flowed out water and blood to bring life to the people. He was condemned in our place. So what we see in this section is the God who is so faithful that he provides for his people. They continue to grumble and reject his provision. And yet he gives even more grace. Shadows of our Savior who is our bread of life, who is the water of life and brings life to the nations. So in this section, we see God's faithfulness. And in chapter, I'll conclude in chapter 17 with the fight against Amalek. So as the people are passing on their way to Mount Sinai, they encounter a battle. And as they do, they are losing until Moses raises up his hands in prayer. And when he raises up his hands, they are victorious. When he puts his hands down, they lose. Now, there was nothing magical going on. There was a spiritual lesson going on that the nation does not live by the strength of their own hand and outstretched arm, by the strength of their military might, by their own cunning or power or wisdom. Their strength consists in their God to whom they pray. Their victory consists in God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. And the demonstration that they depend on him was their hands outstretched to him in prayer. So apparently Moses was a charismatic. I don't know if we're comfortable with that, but his hands are up in prayer. His palms are upturned to say, I have no strength and I depend on you. And when the nation depends on God, God wins the victory. So our victory in missions is going to come through faithful prayer to open up countries that are closed, to protect our missionaries in Mexico, and to allow the gospel to penetrate at the lowest levels to the highest levels. We pray for our government officials. We pray for our neighbors, and there is power in prayer because our God is the God who can crush Pharaoh and who can soften Cyrus's heart. God has that power, and we demonstrate it not by depending on our own ingenuity, but our hands uplifted in prayer to our God so that his mighty hand will crush the enemy. In chapter 18, we see God's faithfulness recounted as Moses appears to Jethro, his father-in-law, is reunited with him and his wife Zipporah and his two sons, and he tells them this great story of the Exodus, of all that God has done. He recounts God's faithfulness, and look at this Gentile priest's response. In verse 9, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which Yahweh had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of Pharaoh, who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. This is what's supposed to happen. Not all of this grumbling, but a recounting of God's faithfulness. And when we do that, the nations hear and believe and trust in him and enjoy a covenant meal, or enjoy, in this case, a communion meal in God's presence. So this is what we are called to do, to live and to recount God's faithfulness to the nations. And as we do it, we'll see his mighty hand and outstretched arm drawing the nations to himself. He is both the God who is faithful and the God who is fearful. And so in chapter 19, which Ed read to us, the people now come after their 50 days of travel in the desert, 50 days of grumbling. They come to Mount Sinai. As God had promised in Exodus 3, this would be the sign that he had called them. He brought them to his mountain. And there at the mountain, the next thing they needed to learn about him was not only could they depend on him, but that he is the fearful, transcendent God. He's not all buddy-buddy and easygoing. We tremble in his presence. And so he said, if you are going to draw near to me, first of all, no one touch the mountain on which my holy presence will dwell, or you'll die. Be consecrated. They needed to wash themselves and not come near a woman and be prepared that on the third day, God was going to speak to them. And so as they came near to the mountain, God's holy presence descended. His Shekinah glory cloud of fire and smoke descended upon the mountain. And with lightning and thunder and the earth quaking, the people trembled before this holy, magnificent God. And so what they were to learn, remember we read how they were to be a holy nation. To be a holy nation, they must first recognize that they serve a holy God. So he speaks in his transcendence to the people. And in chapters 20 through 23, we see that this God who is fearful is the God who is first. The God who gives his commandments and instructs his people how to walk as a holy people. I want to remind us as we began that this law was not some random set of rules that God was trying to simply test them by. And it was not an oppressive burden that he was trying to lay on them to drive them to destruction. It was a law given in grace to be both reflective of his character and recreational to make them into the image that they were supposed to be. He is the king instructing his princes in how to live. He is the great master who is teaching his household servants, the priests, how they were to serve him and to reflect him. So this is a law that's rooted in grace. And we read that in chapter 20 in verse 1 at the beginning of the giving of the 10 words or the 10 commandments. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Notice the order there. He doesn't say, here are my 10 commandments, and if you keep them, I'll take you out of your slavery. If you perfectly obey my law, then I'll save you. He says, I have saved you, therefore, in gratitude and love, obey me. So it is a lie to think that in the Old Testament, people were saved by works, by keeping the law. And in the New Testament, we live in a time of grace and we're saved by God's grace. And so out of gratitude, we obey him. No, it's always been that way. This is how the Torah was given. I saved you. I redeemed you through the cross. The blood's been shed and now you're my people. And so this is how you live to reflect me. The law is rooted in the gospel. It's a part of having been baptized into Christ. He instructs us to do all that Jesus commands us. And so this is what he is commanding his people. And in the 10 commandments that he gives, or the 10 words, we find the key principles, if you will, of how we are to live as new Adams, as his servants who reflect him. And it falls into basically two sections. As Jesus was asked to describe the greatest commandment, he says, the first and greatest is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And basically, we can break the Ten Commandments down into those chunks. The first four have to do with our relationship to God. And then the outflow of that vertical relationship with God is the horizontal, how we treat those who are made in his image, how we love those who are his image bearers in Commandments 5 through 10. So thinking through them quickly about the nature of this of these laws, I don't know when was the last time that we meditated on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It was probably not in our daily bread morning reading, but it should be, because these commandments are more than simply things that you are to do or not to do. In any case that it is the negative, the full opposite, the full positive is being commanded as well, because it's an insight into God's character. That's how the psalmist can say in Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. I want to spend hours and hours meditating on Exodus 20 through 23, because as we look into the law, we see a vision of the beauty of the character of our God. And so let's see just a little taste of that, and I'll save the rest for your own meditations. The first commandment, to have no other gods before me. What is God saying? The first and greatest commandment is that with all of our being, We love and worship and are enraptured with our God. He is everything to us, and we desire nothing as much as we desire him, because our desires are seemingly infinite, and he is the only infinite one who can satisfy them. And so in love, he says, not only does he deserve it, but it is for our good to love him with all of our being, to have no other gods before him. And as we worship him, we don't worship a god of our imagining or a god that we can make with our hands. The second commandment of not making a graven image is to say, don't worship Yahweh by your own creativity. Worship God by how he has revealed himself through his word, by the Spirit, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship him as he shows himself to be, not by, I like to think of God this way, but God has shown himself to be this way, and I order my life in the light of who he is as revealed through Jesus. And the third commandment, that we do not take his name in an empty way, in a vain way, that we exalt his name as glorious, means more than we don't text OMG, although I think we should be careful, right, about how we are using God's name or referring to God. But his name includes his whole character, right? And so as those who have received his name, as Christians, as Christians, everything that we do, the way that we drive in rush hour traffic, and the way that we treat other people in our lowest moments, we are speaking, proclaiming the nature of God's name in one way or another. We're either blaspheming it or we're honoring it. And so he says, we uphold his character in everything that we say or do, doing it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth commandment is the Sabbath commandment, that as God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, that the seventh was to be a day of rest. And so as God's people, one day in seven, we have a day set apart for worship and rest as an exclamation, as you were, a proclamation that all of our time, all 7 days are God's time, are God's days, that our time is borrowed from him and we live for him, for his worship. So those are the first four, having to do with our relationship to God. And if we're going to get anything else right in our human relationships, if our marriage is a mess, we first go back to the first four commandments and say, what is my relationship with God? Am I honoring him above all? Because by getting that relationship, that vertical relationship right, is how we can then have the outflow of right relationships with other human beings. In the fifth commandment, it begins with honoring our father and mother. That is, all those whom God has put in authority over us, we are to honor them. Because again, as Israel was grumbling against Moses, they were really grumbling against God. When we're grumbling against our boss, when we're grumbling against our government officials, we are grumbling against God, because we're saying the one that he put in authority over us, he wasn't wise enough, powerful enough, or loving enough to give me the boss that I needed, or the husband that I needed, or the president that we needed. He's wise and he's good, and he does all things according to his purpose. And so we honor them as an extension of keeping the first commandment and having no other gods before us. In the sixth commandment, we are commanded not to murder. And that goes beyond just not pulling out a gun and shooting somebody. But it's all of the positive aspect of that. What it teaches us about the heart of God is that he loves life. He's the source of life. Everything that has life borrows it from him. And so we are to honor life, uphold life. That is, when we speak to other people, we don't speak words that are as knives trying to cut into them and tear them down. We build each other up in love. We exist to honor those even who are dishonoring God, but to help the poor and the needy and extend generosity and kindness, because our God has given them life and we want to honor the great life giver. In the seventh commandment, to not commit adultery, this speaks against unholy mixtures. God is pure. And he desires our covenant relationship with him to be pure. And so all of our other relationships need to be pure, clean mixtures, and especially in our marriages. In the eighth commandment, it is not to rob, not to steal. And what we see is that God is the great giver of everything, the possessor of all things. And so he wants us to respect the possessions that he's given to others and to be content, not to steal and so to sin against him as our God by saying he wasn't powerful enough or wise enough to give us what we needed, so I've got to steal it. We honor him as the giver of all things to everyone and to us. He's made the rich rich and the poor poor. And we share generously as he shares generously. So not to steal means that we work hard so that we have something to give to others. Because our God generously gives to us everything that we have. In the ninth commandment, we are to be people rooted in truth and justice. We are not to bear false witness, which goes beyond simply not lying, but to be people of pure integrity, who every word that we speak, this fountain is of clean water that comes out of our mouth. And in the 10th commandment, it is not to covet. And that is to come right back to the first commandment, to say that in our hearts, not only do we not steal the things that our neighbor has, but we don't even desire them. It's a freeing commandment. It's a law of perfect freedom, because what he's saying is, your life does not consist in stuff. It doesn't consist in having the biggest, greatest car or flat screen TV or 401k. Your life consists in being satisfied in me. That stuff will never bring you the joy that serving the master who speaks from the mountain can bring. Of communing with him and dining with him is the greatest joy in all of the universe. And anything else is a blessing from him, but to desire it as the object of our happiness is to reject him as the ultimate source of joy. Now, it's not wrong to work hard so that you can have a bigger house or you can have a nicer car as a gift from God, but to have that as the foundation or the object of our life is to build our house on sand, and it'll all wash away and will be destroyed. The rock of our joy and of our life is Christ Jesus. And so it comes right back to the first commandment. To have no other gods before me is not to covet anything else. And so we see that these commandments are all interconnected. And to break one is to break all of them. To steal is to have something else that, or any sin is to have something else or someone else or some pleasure or delight that we thought was better than God. And that became our idol. So the Ten Commandments go all together. And if we were to summarize them all, I would say, God is first. And if he's first, if we have no other gods before him, then that's the outflow of lives of holiness, lives of integrity before God. Lives not just of holiness, but happiness in Christ. So having received these 10 words, having heard these words, the people say, don't speak to us anymore. Moses, you go up. And you receive the rest of the words and you bring them back down to us, because this is a fearful thing. And we find in verse 24 of chapter 20, God says, you shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. So what is the result of hearing God's word? They needed an altar. Why did they need an altar? They needed a sacrifice. They could not ultimately perfectly keep this law. It was a good law. It is a good law. It's what God's people are called to keep in reflection of God's perfection. But at the same time, God recognizes the sinfulness of humanity and the need for a substitute, the need for a sacrifice. And so the building of the altar in part has to do with a pointing forward to Christ, who would be our substitute. The law points us to our need for our Savior. I'll throw in here as well, I've mentioned earlier, that the law was given on the 50th day after the people were redeemed through the Passover out of Egypt, on the day of Pentecost. The law was given at Pentecost. The Spirit was given at Pentecost. Why is that? How are we ever going to keep this law? Who is going to write this law, according to the new covenant, on our hearts so that we obey it? Through the Holy Spirit. So coming back to Moses' outstretched hands in prayer, it is clinging first to our Savior who has died to satisfy the requirements of the law, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And part of how he is fulfilling it now is through the Holy Spirit who he's poured out in us, that in dependent prayer on him, he transforms our lives to walk not enslaved to sin, but as servants or slaves of God. And so we should not read this, if I had one point to make, it's that if we think about the law, don't think of it as this heavy, burdensome, awful thing, but as this law of freedom that is transforming us by the Holy Spirit today into the kings and priests that we were made to be. It's showing us what God is like and who he's called us to be, not as something that is a drudgery, but that is a great joy to live as God has made for us, designed for us in his wisdom and power to be. In chapters 21 through 23, very, very quickly, I want to read in chapter 21 of verse 1. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. And in chapter 24 and verse 3, see, that was quick. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. So what we seem to see here is that chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, as we call them, in Exodus, they're called the Ten Words. And then these 10 sort of foundational words are expounded, if you will, or applied in chapters 21 through 23, which are called the ordinances. So the subject headings in my Bible are not very good. They mostly just say sundry laws. Like, who can make heads or tails of this? They were just random things that God put together in three chapters. I don't think that's right. And as we read through them, we see that they are grouped in chunks that are expositions of what it means to not murder. It goes beyond simply not murdering. What it means to not steal. What it means to not commit adultery. And it is taking these 10 words that the people heard audibly from the mountain, and now as Moses is up on the mountain receiving these ordinances, it's teaching wisdom to the people. They cannot, it cannot possibly cover every single situation that would happen in their society. Instead, it's saying, here are the principles by which, as God's people, you are to apply these 10 commandments in your society, in your households. So as we read through, and I hope that we do, read through chapters 21 through 23 and these ordinances for some, not just study, but for meditation. I've got some notes on the back table, and the last page is this lovely Excel chart. I mean, what could be more exciting than an Excel chart, right? So me and Hyde, we're excited by this. I don't know if anybody else. But anyway, so the chart, what it's saying is laying out these three chapters. Here's an attempt, and you could group them in different ways. But groups of these ordinances and how they relate back to one or more of each of the Ten Commandments. We also see in these, what does this teach us about the character of God? If we are to live this way, it means that God is a certain way. Because he is gracious, this is why I show concern for the poor, etc. So we think, we read these through meditatively, seeing how does it relate to the Ten Commandments? How does it relate to the character of God? How is it fulfilled in the Lord Jesus? Because he says, I haven't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And now, as kings and priests today, what does it mean for us as individuals or as a church or as a society? How are we to put these into practice today? So I don't know about you. I haven't recently had an ox that has gored another ox or my neighbor. I haven't actually ever owned an ox. But I do have a car which the brakes probably need to be replaced. And I need to get on that. Because if I let that go for another several months, and then, God forbid, someone, a child in my neighborhood, runs in front of me and I can't stop in time and I hit them, and I could have, I knew that I needed to replace them, but I was negligent, then there's a different level of guilt, a different level of culpability and responsibility that I have than if it was purely my ox, my Honda Accord. There was a random manufacturer error versus something that I knew about and I didn't take responsibility. So it takes wisdom to go in this and to apply these today. And I think the way we do it is through saying, how does this relate to the character of God, the Ten Commandments fulfilled in Christ, and then I apply it to me today. I want to end in chapter 24. After the giving of these ordinances, Moses comes back down to the from the mountain, and he repeats them to all of the people. And the people say, all that Yahweh's commanded, we will do. And so, if they're going to enter into covenant with God, as an unholy, grumbling people, they need to be cleansed. And so, in verse 5, he sent young men, that is, Moses sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, So chapters 21 through 23 are this book of the covenant or the ordinances. So he took the book of the covenant, and Hebrews tells us he sprinkled the blood on the book as well. And he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all of these words. So to this unholy, grumbling people who have heard God's word, now from God himself and then repeated by Moses, and they say, all that God's commanded, we will do. And so sacrifices are offered. 12 pillars are built to represent the 12 tribes. And first the blood is collected in basins, and half of it is sprinkled on the altar to cleanse the altar. And then half of the blood is sprinkled on the people. Again, probably not on all 2 million Israelites, but on these 12 pillars that represent them. They are cleansed by the blood, the same way that the Passover blood needed to be put on the doorposts and the lintels of the doorposts to protect God's people. Now they're going to be lifted up a level of holiness so that they can enter into a covenant with God. So they are cleansed by the blood of the covenant. And what is their response? All that God has commanded, we will do. Now, there are certain branches of theology that would say they should never have said that. They should have said, how could we ever keep this law? Send us Jesus instead. I don't think so. I think this is the right response. Now, it was coming out of their mouths. And as we're going to see, it wasn't evidenced in a change in their heart for most of them. But it is the right response in the light of God's redeeming grace through our Savior and his cross, through his blood, which has cleansed us and brought us into a new covenant with him. And then he proclaims to us, this is what I have for you to do as my people, McKinney Bible Church, to go out and, as kings and priests here in McKinney and in your families and in your workplaces to proclaim my word to the nations by your mouth and by righteous lives as lights in the midst of this darkness. And our response should be, all that you command, I will do. I depend on you for my bread. I depend on you for my water. I depend on you for my breath. And in the same way, your word to me is life. I want to go out and live it as you proclaimed that I should. And so they enter into covenant with him. And how does it end? What do they do? Verse 9, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet, there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and drank. So we've seen the God who was faithful. We've seen the God who is fearful. We've seen the God who is first. And now we see the God who in mercy feasts with his covenant people. He brings up the 70 elders and Nadab and Abihu and Moses and Aaron. And there they behold the glory of God. Now they don't see him face to face, Moses goes on to tell us in Exodus 33 and 34. But they see his feet. And that's enough to bring him to their knees. They see the firmament. They see him in his glory, and with both reverence and awe and adoration, they enjoy a covenant meal with God. They eat with God, and so that's what we come here to do. We come here to take of the blood of the covenant. And in renewing our covenant with our Savior, we eat with him, we dine with him, and we enjoy the greatest blessing in all of the world. It's our way of proclaiming, we have no other gods before you. We are satisfied. We receive our life from Yahweh. And if that's true, as we come and we eat and we dine together with the Creator of the universe, it is also what strengthens us and empowers us through these elements, through his word and by the Holy Spirit, to go out into the world and to be the kings and priests that Adam failed to be, to be the kings and priests that Israel failed to be in Christ, who he is, this perfect mediator of God's presence to the world. So by our actions, by the words that we speak this week, by building people up and not grumbling, By lives that are satisfied, not in our stuff, but in our Savior, That is how we will proclaim to the world that our God reigns, that he is the God who has redeemed us out of slavery to sin and made us slaves of a much better master, who has set our souls free to do his good word. And as we keep it, we enjoy the happiness of his holiness. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his redeeming blood. We thank you that he fulfilled what we could never have fulfilled. We thank you for his perfect obedience to your law. We thank you for his death, for his being struck in our place, so that out of him might flow the rivers of the water of life, so that we might be filled with your Holy Spirit, so that we could be empowered to live the life that you've called us to live, not a burdensome thing, a setting free of our souls to be who you've made us to be, to know the joy and delight of walking communion with you, of feasting with you. So Lord, we pray. We pray for the nation's sake. We pray for our neighbor's sake, that you'll change us, change our lives, help our children, help our marriages, change us when we go to work and how we live and the things we talk about. Make us to be fountains of blessing to those around us. Make us to be those who show by our character, by our words, the testimony of our Savior. That we show that you are so faithful. In every situation in life, we know you're in control and your plans are good. Help us to show by the way that we live that we know there is a God before whom we will stand, and you are a fearful and awesome God. Help us to show in our priorities, in the way that we spend our time and our money and the things that we talk about, that you're first. And as we gather around this table together, as your covenant people, cleansed by the blood of the covenant of our Lord Jesus, and as we feast with you, fill our hearts with joy as we tell one another and proclaim to you the awesome things you've done at Calvary. Thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.